sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, May 6th, we're studying Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 37. In today's text, King Nebuchadnezzar has another dream that alarms him, another dream that only the Lord can reveal through the mouth of his servant Daniel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Martin Dressler. Pastor Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church in Black Jack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you so much. Pleasure to be here as always.
So we get started today. Talk to us about Daniel, his context. What do we need to know leading up to Daniel chapter 4?
All right. So I thought it would be helpful just to do a quick review of his context, as you mentioned. And so most scholars seem to think that this was written, most conservative scholars anyway, seem to think that chapter 4 was written between the years 573 and 569 BC, which would have made Daniel mid-40s, somewhere around that age. This is context again. Jerusalem fell already in 587 BC, so he's dealing obviously with ramifications of that. I think it's really interesting when we look at the scriptures and look at Daniel in particular and see how he was treated during this captivity. He was actually treated rather well. In the first chapter, we hear that he's given a Babylonian education, the best that they could offer. He, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names anyway, were very well treated. They excelled, and they were lifted up to a higher status than most of the others who were brought along. And part of that, as we learned at one point, is that they had a different diet, and the diet worked out really well for them. And so the king appreciated that and raised them to a higher level than a lot of others. Daniel had that gift of interpretation of dreams and vision, kind of like Joseph did in Egypt, and we see some parallels there. Also in chapter 4 today, he not only can interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but he also knows Nebuchadnezzar's dream without having been told it, which is a pretty amazing thing. God reveals it to him. None of the other Babylonian wise men could do that, Nebuchadnezzar puts Daniel over all the other wise men and refers to him, even in our text for today, as the chief of the wise men. So Nebuchadnezzar is kind of an interesting character. There's a pattern that he falls into. And frankly, I think it's a pattern that aligns with human life, or humans just in general, this pattern of pride and arrogance, followed by a fall and repentance. There's that strikes home for me in a number of ways. It's so familiar in my own life. But in any case, in chapter 1, again, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the superiority of Daniel's diet and places Daniel, along with his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his friends, in his favor. In chapter 2, we hear that Nebuchadnezzar really is also a very severe type of guy, though. When none of his wise men can figure out his dream or can't even tell it to him, he's about to put them all to death, and he probably would have done it, except that Daniel kind of steps in. So he saves the lives, which is pretty wonderful, actually. He saves the lives even of non-Hebrews by doing this, by kind of intervening. There he has this vision of many kingdoms that are conquered, including Babylon, but then he also has this vision of another kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that will arise. Obviously, Daniel gives glory to God for having received this vision, this dream. He doesn't suggest that in any way that it's some special power of his. It's rather a gift that God has given to him. And then when Nebuchadnezzar hears it, he shows tremendous humility. It says he falls on his face before Daniel. That takes quite some doing to get the king of Babylon to prostrate himself like that. So he bows down to him and says, "Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." One thing I want to point out there, and this is something that we see again today, is the titles that Nebuchadnezzar ascribes to Yahweh. And they're very specific titles. It's kind of interesting because, again, listen to the specific phrasing, God of gods, Lord of kings. He uses similar phraseology in chapter 4 as well, which tends to suggest that even while there is repentance, he may be leaving the door open for a pantheon or polytheism or something along those lines. So it's at least that's what seems to be indicated. In any case, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar falls back into this pattern of arrogance and builds a giant statue of himself that's 90 feet tall. It's quite remarkable. Yeah. but then again, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that famous story refuse to bow down to this idol, they're placed in that fiery furnace, and then there's a fourth one that appears in the furnace with them, one that looks like the Son of Man. And they're unharmed at all by the fire. And in response to that, Nebuchadnezzar marvels at Yahweh's power, and he says this, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So in twice in two chapters already, Nebuchadnezzar is singing the praises of Yahweh. Again, it doesn't mean that he's recognizing only Yahweh, because he says there is no other God that, who can save like this. Now, that's the really crucial part, is that, you know, Yahweh is distinguished not necessarily because he's the only God in Nebuchadnezzar's eye, but because he's the only God who rescues like this. There's this gospel motif that's sort of running through there. And that leads us up to today's chapter.
All right. So with all that in mind, let's start reading Daniel chapter 4. We're going to pick up some of those same themes and ideas that we've already seen in this book. So Daniel 4, beginning at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I'm just going to pause there, Pastor Dressler, just to note that this seems to be a different sort of literature. We've been reading things. Although Daniel hasn't used the first person, it all seems to be from his perspective so far. Here, it seems we have King Nebuchadnezzar talking to us.
Yeah, very much so. So, you know, you get this idea that it's an epistle. It's a letter that he wants to send out we can ask that question, well, you know, prosperity or peace or something along those lines that he's sending this letter out with. You can ask the question, who is the audience? You know, everyone on earth, how do you, you know, that's a pretty big audience. So what does he mean by that? Probably everybody under his reign, right? Rome, I think, would sometimes use similar verbiage there. On the other hand, I kind of get this idea that when Nebuchadnezzar is thinking about Babylon, he has sort of this vision of its being a cosmic entity in mind here. Yeah. So that it's sort of in some ways a microcosm of the world. And so he wants this letter to go out to everybody. And the message is essentially a note of praise to God, because he simply has to acknowledge God's power that he's about to tell to the audience here. So what is the praise for? The praise that he's going to shower on God or give to God in front of all this, in front of all the people of the earth, is dealing with the signs and wonders that God's about to show. So it's kind of cool when he uses those phrases, signs and wonders. It's a way, I think, to draw his audience in. Mm. You know, when you hear those phrases, signs and wonders, it makes you want to read on and say, well, what exactly, right? Sort of like a news headline where the first sentence is a real attention grabber, or a novel can act kind of the same way. Also, in this same opening verses, he refers to God's kingdom as a kingdom that lasts forever, yeah. Unlike earthly kingdoms, which includes his own kingdom, although he doesn't mention it specifically. Right. That is something that he does come to appreciate, to acknowledge. That sort of verbiage also ends up here at the end of the book. This whole idea of an everlasting kingdom is here at the beginning. It shows up in the end. So it's like these bookends, and everything else in the middle demonstrates and proves that attribution that he makes here. Now it's a scription that he makes here. So it's what they call an inclusio, and everything in the middle is included in that. It reminded me, I was just thinking about this morning. It reminds me of Psalm 149. Mm. So, 148 and 150 have Alleluia all the way through. 149 is a little bit different because it starts off with Alleluia, praise Yahweh. And the last word is Alleluia, praise Yahweh. And everything in the middle is the rationale for why it's a good thing to praise Yahweh, why it's appropriate. And similar thing that Nebuchadnezzar is doing, Everlasting kingdom, he deserves all the praise. And then it closes off, everlasting kingdom, he deserves all the praise. And this middle bit is going to unpack for you exactly why that's the case.
Yeah, it's interesting you bring up the end of the Psalter. In Psalm 145, verse 13, this is a psalm of David. This is what Psalm 145:13 says. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations, which is almost exactly what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, verse 3. Kind of wonder if Daniel, has the king's ear in some of these matters and is sharing some of the Psalms of David with Nebuchadnezzar such that he picks up that language from the Psalter in his own praise of the Lord. And again, so we've got this proclamation, this letter, this edict from the king regarding what we're going to hear about, his own experience of how the Lord showed this very thing, that the Lord's kingdom alone is the everlasting kingdom. And this is a very important theme for the book of Daniel. So we're looking at this edict from King Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to keep reading here. Verse 4 now. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. That takes us through verse 18. We will pause there. So again, we're in the middle of this edict, this letter from King Nebuchadnezzar, and he begins to describe a dream that he has and the time in which he received this dream. Take us in the first couple of verses there, starting at verse 4.
Yeah, so I think it's really telling when Nebuchadnezzar describes himself as being at ease in his house and prospering in his palace. I love those words there. Firstly, this at ease, everything is good for the king. Everything is settled. Life is good. But I think when you read scripture consistently, being at ease is kind of a dangerous thing. Amos chapter 6 says this, Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Even in the New Testament, you know, you kind of hear something similar. 1 Corinthians 10 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Christians definitely have that as a danger as well. Oftentimes, it seems like physical ease can certainly lead to this kind of like a spiritual corpulence. You know, we kind of get lazy and fat spiritually because we have everything that we think we need. You know, we don't feel the need for God, and so we start to drift away from Him. I think that's, you know, one of the benefits and one of the reasons for fasting is that it does, in a sense, by through the means of the physical, remind us of our need for God. So in any case, he's at ease in his bed, and he's prospering. That's a word. I don't know about this. It's possible that it could be referring to the dream as well. So prospering here can also mean like flourishing, kind of like a tree. You would use the same term for that. So he could be pointing ahead to the vision that he's going to have. But in any case, he does have this vision in his head, and it terrifies him, and he's got to do something about it. So what I think is really interesting is in verses 6 and 7, he made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before him. Now, it's fascinating to me that he doesn't go to Daniel first.
Yeah.
You know, why is that? Why does he not go to Daniel first? He's got all the Babylonians didn't help him out at all with the first dream. Right. And he's like, let's go back to them again.
Nebuchadnezzar has a short memory in this book, it seems.
Yeah. Well, he does, but we do too, don't
That's right.
we? I think Christians also fail to go back to the true source of wisdom. So, you know, my wisdom tells me stuff like, you know, don't let yourself be a doormat, because that's what I hear on the radio. That's what I hear on television all the time. Don't let yourself be a doormat. Don't serve other people. You've got your rights. You deserve to indulge your desires. We're being fed this stuff constantly. There's a very steady diet of this kind of language in our culture. It's very easy to fall prey to that kind of wisdom. My wisdom would tell me to aim for, you know, money and power and prestige. And what we forget about is the true wisdom that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is the wisdom of the cross, which shames the wisdom of the wise. We forget about that, and we keep going back to those old sinful ways, or that sinful kind of wisdom. And definitely Nebuchadnezzar does the same thing. In verse 8, it's kind of interesting because he says here, at last Daniel came in before me. Now, it doesn't actually say that he called for Daniel, so I don't know if he did or didn't, but it's interesting nonetheless that Daniel kind of shows up as the last guy. And it made me think, too, how, you know, God's word sometimes comes to us when we haven't asked for it and haven't looked for it. Maybe we are actively trying to avoid it. Mm-hmm. But sometimes God's word does come to us in sermons, you know, about maybe some kind of sin that we're stuck in, and the pastor will say something that, you know, triggers us and makes us think about, man, I really do need to change that. You know, you weren't looking for that, but it happens. Parents can function in the same way. Friends can function in the same way. Spouses can function in the same way. And what I think is so wonderful is that this word from God doesn't even need words sometimes. You know, so if you do something that's sinful toward your spouse, maybe you're selfish, or maybe you neglect something, you know, a promise, or maybe some job that you were supposed to do or something like that, you can see it in your spouse's face, right? That right there is sort of a word of condemnation. That's a word of the law coming to you and reminding you that you're sinful and that you're broken. So in any case, this word of God comes to Nebuchadnezzar, even though he didn't necessarily ask for it. It arrives.
Yeah. Okay. So here comes Daniel. Now, before he speaks to Daniel, he notes within the edict the name that he had given to Daniel, Belteshazzar. Talk to us just briefly about that name.
Yeah. So it's interesting. He says this is Belteshazzar after the name of my God. And so he gives him this name, which might mean something like Bel, protect his life, right? And here that would be something like Marduk. So it probably refers to that Babylonian god specifically, which is, you know, obviously totally different from what the name Daniel means, which is God is my judge. So it's interesting that I don't think you ever see Nebuchadnezzar referring to Daniel as Daniel. that he'll consistently refer to him by that Babylonian name, which seems to suggest that, you know, he hasn't really abandoned his Babylonian pantheon. You know, and there too, it says, in whom is the spirit of the holy, and what's the word, gods, right? More than one, plural, right? But at least in this situation, he acknowledges that those wise men who serve Marduk, who serve the gods of Babylon, are not able to do anything about it. And the only guy who can do something about it is the guy who has the spirit of Yahweh in him.
Yeah, okay. So he brings Daniel in and acknowledges the status, I mean, of Daniel as he calls him the chief of magicians. He has been the one who in chapter 2 was able to do both telling the actual dream and then its interpretation. Now, this time Nebuchadnezzar doesn't make it quite that hard on any of his wise men in this case. He actually tells them all the dream and only asks for the interpretation. But talk to us. So he's going to start revealing what the dream is. Let's start digging in there.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. So I think the first thing that to remember here is that there's a big difference between how Daniel interprets dreams and how the wise men of Babylon would interpret the dreams. You know, you get the sense that, and this is kind of consistent through pagan cultures, that the practitioners of dark arts sort of manipulate their gods through various rituals and incantations and things like that. So I knew one pastor who used to describe this as the a vending machine style god. So do the right action. You know, like you got those vending machines that have like a C and a 7 or whatever it is. Whatever it is that has Reese's peanut butter cups, that's the one you want.
That's right.
In any case, that sort of thing. But that's not the case with Daniel. There's no manipulation of God here. It's so consistent with the name of Yahweh. You know, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. He's not going to be governed or ruled by anybody. He's going to do what he's going to do. And so he gives to Daniel these visions and these interpretations as a gift because he wants to, because he's God and that's what God does. So in this dream, you have this vision of this tall tree right in the middle of the earth. It's tall and it's strong. It reaches up to heaven. It's visible everywhere. It's beautiful. So it's attractive. It's appealing. It sort of draws people in. Not only that, but it seems to be beneficial for it applies for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I think that's, you know, that's kind of intentional there, it seems to me. So you've got the stuff that's above and the stuff that's below, and these opposites being paired together seems to suggest, and everything in between, right? So everything that needs sustenance is being provided for by this tree. In this culture, and also in scripture, trees often are a cosmic sign of life. But if we pay attention to the verbiage also, that, you know, it goes all the way up to heaven. There's another image in scripture, another historical incident in scripture that uses that kind of language, and that is the Tower of Babel, right? This idea that human beings can create things or can become godlike. This is the same problem. It's a recurring problem throughout scripture. It goes all the way back to Eve. You know, God creates Eve in the imago Dei, in the image of God. She's not content with that. Satan tempts her to strive for some sort of status that's maybe even, or at least as he presents it, greater than the image of God. He encourages her to strive for to be secret deus, to be like God. And so she goes for that as well. She kind of falls, right? And the Greeks have a similar thing, you know, the myth of Icarus, you know, flying too high, and then the wings kind of give way and he falls. Now, Jesus reminds us in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 13, that ultimately only God's kingdom can provide for us eternally. Matthew chapter 13 says this, Jesus put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air make their nests in its branches. So, yeah, definitely contrasting whatever kingdoms we may strive to create here with God's kingdom that he will bring about when Christ returns. You know, the difference, I suppose you could say, is between the ultimate and the penultimate. The penultimate is the attempts that human beings make to make allow for human flourishing. But ultimately, God is the only one who can do that, because we still have the problem of sin and we still have the problem of death. And there's nothing that we can do about that. Only God can do something about that.
What's striking about the image of the tree that Nebuchadnezzar dreams here versus the one that Jesus brings up in his parable in Matthew 13 is just the nature of the tree. Here you have this, you know, huge tree that is clearly and obviously a mighty tree encompassing everything, whereas the tree that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 13 is a much more humble tree. You know, and I mean, just the nature of the hiddenness of God's kingdom compared to the human might that we think impressive, Jesus says, here's God's kingdom. And it really is that home for everything and everyone, but it doesn't look impressive like Nebuchadnezzar does.
Yeah, I wonder, you know, I kind of wonder now, you mentioned that's a really good thought. If it, maybe like the tree of the cross,
yeah.
Right? So I'm thinking about the proper preface for Easter.
Yeah.
You know, it may likewise, but actually, no, I guess it's the one for Lent.
Holy Week is,
Yeah, exactly. That's maybe overcome by the tree of the cross,
right.
You know, by which Jesus draws all people to himself, according to John. So there might be something to that. That's great.
Yeah, that's right. The might of human kingdoms pictured in these mighty trees, and there's other places you could see this in the scriptures, always comes tumbling down, which we will see here in this one. It is the might of the cross, the tree of life planted by the Lord. That's the one that stands forever. So we're going to keep looking more at Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Martin Dressler this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, May 6th. We're studying Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 37 with Pastor Martin Dressler. He serves at Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, prior to the break, we made it to the part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream where he's seen this mighty tree. All the creatures are finding a home there. In verse 13, though, as Nebuchadnezzar continues to describe his dream, he sees this watcher, this holy one, who comes down and says, chop down this tree. Take us into the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's dream.
Yeah, okay, good. So he sees this watcher, which is kind of an interesting term. We'll get back to that maybe in a little bit. But apparently he commands these other watchers, as it were, to cut down the tree, but more than that, to strip the tree, I think, of every cause of pride, right? So we were talking earlier about the difference between the humility, as it were, or the smallness of the tree that Jesus mentions in Matthew, contrasted with this grand and glorious tree that's so obviously glorious here in Daniel. And this tree is stripped of its height, of its leaves, of its fruit, and even the creatures under its branches, all the things that made it seem godlike or made it seem like the reign of God on earth, all those things are stripped away and taken away from this kingdom. Now, moving on then, you have this idea that leave the stump with its roots, and we're gonna talk about that too, that this whole idea of the stump is actually I think it's a hopeful thing. There's a promise that's kind of incorporated into this. Isaiah mentions a stump as well in chapter 11, where he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So there is still kind of hope that's involved in all of this. But backing up a little bit here, so after the after this tree is sort of stripped, you get this this whole thing about what will be Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Mm. You know, it's promised that he will come under his brain will kind of disintegrate in a sense, yeah. And he starts to imagine himself as a beast. That while it was literally true in Nebuchadnezzar's case, I think it is also symbolically true in the sense that human beings, when they strive to become like God, always end up becoming something less than human. Mm-hmm. And he ends up becoming more like an animal. And I think that you can see that consistently through history. When human beings forget to acknowledge that they have a head, forget to acknowledge that there is something over them, mm-hmm. they descend into all kinds of barbaric and destructive behavior. The thing that immediately comes to my mind, anyway, is the invention of the atom bomb. Mm-hmm. You know, we have this godlike pretension that's going on there, and then it led us to do what? You know, the totally inhuman act or inhumane act of bombing Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It's hard to imagine something that's more barbaric than that. But in any case, it is largely the result of forgetting that we are ultimately accountable to something that's higher than us. So he ends up getting this mind of a beast, Nebuchadnezzar does. There are current day examples of this. There's leucanthropy. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce that, but it's the idea of thinking that you're a wolf, right? Zoanthropy is another one where it's more like animals in general. And apparently here, Nebuchadnezzar is going to suffer from boanthropy, which is, I guess, from the word bovis, yeah. You know, a boss or the word for an ox. And it's a person behaving like a bovine. So legend has it that King George III of Britain suffered from this as well. So it's not entirely unheard of. It's promised that he's going to suffer from this for 7 periods of time. That's kind of an elusive marker there. Some people have interpreted it as 7 years, and there's not much in the text that would indicate that it's actually years. You would assume that if it were 7 years, he would actually do that, because if it's paralleling Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, Joseph actually did use 7 years. He used that term specifically. Right. So here it's 7 times or something like that. Back in chapter 3, verse 19, that word for time has already been used to represent sort of this idea of completeness. Mm-hmm. So 7 times probably refers to the complete amount of time God will take to change Nebuchadnezzar's mind to recognize God as the true God, or at least to remember that he himself is not God. It sort of parallels, I think, in a way also, the days of creation that we see in Genesis, mm-hmm. including the seventh day. So we've got these 6 days, the seventh day, and then there's this eighth day, right? Something else that follows it, where there's sort of a new creation that's brought about. So after this period of 7, then Nebuchadnezzar sort of becomes new again, after his mind is changed and he's again willing to acknowledge God as the true and the only God. If you were to, I think actually some Greek might help here. There's 2 different ways of talking about time in the Greek language. You've got chronos and kairos. So chronos would be the word for the time that we tell on a clock, you know, seconds, minutes, hours, and that sort of thing. Whereas kairos is more like an appointed time, times, you know, specified for something to occur. And so probably here, this 7 times is if you're going to bring Greek into the conversation, maybe it's more like a kairos thing than a chronos thing. in any case, at the very least, we can say it had to be more than 7 days, because we'll see at the end, toward the end of the chapter, that his hair grows really long and his fingernails right. grow really long. Unless he's, you know, using Nair or something, that's not going to happen. Or no, Nair's what's the opposite of yeah. Nair? Yeah, Rogaine, that's it. Yeah, Rogaine. I don't use either, you know, so there you go. Rogaine, so that's using Rogaine. That's not going to happen in 7 days, right? So it probably was a period of time, whatever that would be. But then again, after that period of time, as I mentioned before, there is a stump that's left over. There's this stump, and it does actually speak of hope that is still going to come. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. One of the things we can ask is, you know, why do these watchers, or whatever they are, this one watcher who's somehow in charge of these other watchers, why do they get to decide this? You know, Scripture does talk about God having a council, a divine council. And so at least one commentary I looked at suggested it was something like that, that there are these watchers who are ultimately accountable to God and don't do anything outside of God's will and outside of God's behest and command. And so they're operating in alignment with his will. That's how I understand it anyway.
Yeah, I think you see something similar happen in the book of Revelation occasionally, where one angel will, you know, blow a trumpet and other angels will act. Or, I mean, I may be confusing which section of visions it is, but I think you see something similar in the book of Revelation as to what's described here. And certainly, as we keep reading in Daniel, we will see plenty of parallels to Revelation. So I think that's a good way of considering that here. So Nebuchadnezzar has laid out the dream in front of Daniel. Daniel, give me the interpretation, he says. And Daniel now speaks. We pick up the text again in verse 19 of chapter 4.
Yeah. Yeah, so...
I need to read it still, Pastor. So,
well,
yeah,
sorry,
that's okay. Yeah, let me read it for us first. All right. So, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That takes us through the end of our text for today and the end of chapter 4 at the end of verse 37. All right, so here we come now first, Pastor Dressler, to Daniel and his answer to the king. Before he actually gives the king the answer, he's alarmed, the text tells us.
Right, yeah. So he has the same response that Nebuchadnezzar had. And so you could be kind of skeptical about this or cynical and say Daniel was, do I really want to tell the king what this means? Because he's kind of a harsh guy. He threatened to massacre every wise man in Babylon. And if I come and tell him he's going to walk around like an ox, he might not care for that very much, So how is this going to bode for me? So you could be cynical and take that response. And there may be something along those lines, but I don't think so. I think that he genuinely is alarmed, and I think he genuinely is concerned about it. It seems to me that Daniel may even have, the kind of spirit that we see recommended to us in 1 Timothy and in Romans. 1 Timothy, where Paul writes, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. So, even though Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan, nevertheless, Daniel ought to be praying for him because it's good for the people of God. It's good for God's creation to have a king who's not a tyrant, who's not doing things that are completely contrary to the law of creation. And so he's at least praying in that regard. In Romans 13 also, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So already we kind of see hints of this in the Old Testament, especially in Daniel. So it's not only self-interest that I think motivates Daniel's response.
Just briefly to connect it to a couple things we've said previously, you have the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in which he tells the exiles to pray for the welfare of the city. And I think you kind of referenced it earlier in Daniel 2, when he steps in for the other wise men of Babylon, you see that happening. And I think something similar is happening here in Daniel chapter 4, just as another connection to things we've said previously. So keep pushing us forward into Daniel's interpretation.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, sure. So verses 20 to 23, Daniel kind of recounts the vision, but he does do it diplomatically. Now, he could be self-concerned, but I think the primary reason he's doing that is so that he can keep the king listening to him. Because if he goes after it full bore and, no holds barred, that kind of approach, Nebuchadnezzar probably will shut him down, which would likely mean, some sort of punishment for Daniel. But more than that, it would mean that Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't listen. That's really Daniel's primary concern here. So he does leave out certain details, especially regarding, the madness side of things. He mentions for a minute that his human mind will be changed out for an animal mind, it is kind of this is really fascinating that he says that God chooses kings, and it's so wonderful to hear the kinds of people that he chooses to be kings, which are the lowliest people. So in a sense, he's referring to Nebuchadnezzar as the lowliness here, but he doesn't really, he doesn't emphasize that kind of thing. So, but the main message that we'll get in verses 24 to 26 is that God is in charge, not the gods of Babylon, not Nebuchadnezzar. Again, he's very, very clear. Yahweh is the one who is in charge here. And so you see here the very brief description of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. It's only half of verse 25. So he really doesn't harp on that very much. Again, he references this whole seven times thing. And again, we're going to say that's just really a way of saying as long as God takes to accomplish his purpose. And he does. He then does emphasize this whole idea of the stump being a hopeful thing. The kingdom will be confirmed for Nebuchadnezzar when he remembers that he is a creature. So it's not you're totally out, you're hopeless. But it's when there's repentance, there's going to be this restoration that's kind of involved there. And so in verse 27, Daniel gives an exhortation. He doesn't want to see the king collapse. He doesn't want to see him fall to pieces and destroyed. So you get in verse 27 this idea that the law that Daniel is speaking here, and he is speaking law because he's interpreting this dream, It's not a gleeful sort of thing in which he's just raking him over the coals. Now, the whole purpose of his speaking the law here is for the goal of repentance and restoration. That's one of the purposes of the law, you know, yeah. that kind of that second function of the law, the mirror that shows us our sin and at the same time our need for a savior. So, you know, how is this repentance going to take place? It is interesting because the ESV has a translation that is maybe says a little bit too much. Mm. You know, it says here, by practicing righteousness. Now, it seems like the wooden translation of the Hebrew would be something more like break away from your sins with righteousness. It doesn't say by practicing righteousness. So it could be that this is something more of a passive righteousness that one receives from God. This you know, it's the whole coram Deo, coram mundo relationship. So before God, coram Deo, the righteousness that we have is a righteousness that's given to us totally as a gift by God through the work of Christ. And then the second part of it is that Daniel's exhortation, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor and the oppressed. So in other words, he breaks away from his sin by receiving righteousness, and he breaks away from his iniquity by doing this coram mundo thing, by taking care of the poor, by taking care of the oppressed. Showing mercy then. So why specifically the poor? I think showing mercy is a way in which God opens us up to be his image for other people. Right? I mean, that's why God created us, so that he could work through us, so that we could be the means by which he cares for our fellow human creatures. So that's one of the reasons that he mentioned that. I think the other reason that he's mentioning specifically the poor is that it care for the poor demonstrates that we have an understanding that in the eyes of God, we're all on the same footing. Yeah. We're all broken. We're all sinners. All would stand under the condemnation, the righteous condemnation of God were it not for Christ. And I can't help thinking of Luther's last sermon that he preached without speaking, you know, that little piece of paper he had wadded up in his pocket. Wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr. We are beggars. This is true. Practicing that coram mundo righteousness, caring for the poor, caring for our neighbors in need, is a way for us to remind ourselves of that. Yeah. Going to communion, by the way, does the same thing. You know, we're all standing there waiting for a gift to be received with our hands held open, just like beggars.
Yeah. So particularly for somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, who, as you mentioned earlier, has shown himself to be particularly vicious in his threats already, and in this position of pride to show mercy to the oppressed and the poor, would be an indication that he has believed what the Lord has spoken to him. He doesn't. and so we get a little bit, you know, this has been an edict from the king, and it seems that here in the middle, Daniel, in giving us the edict, interrupts to tell us precisely what did happen. And just so that we do make it to the end of this text, Pastor Dress, we've got about 6.5 minutes this morning. So let's talk about what happens in this insertion that Daniel gives as he describes Nebuchadnezzar's failure to listen and heed this warning.
Sure. As you said, probably as Daniel, it's hard to write something when you think you're a cow.
Right.
So, you know, that's difficult. So he doesn't heed the warning. He looks out from his palace roof, and it's sort of like he's at ease again, right? That ease that had been troubled by this vision, it has returned to him. And he sees everything that he's done. Is not Babylon great, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? All these first person personal, all these first person pronouns are going on here. You know, we have to remember that he is the guy who is credited historically with having created the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So they must have been, you know, quite stunning. but it also does remind me of Acts chapter 12. You know, Herod, right? So, and the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man, and he doesn't do anything to correct them. Yeah. And Acts tells us, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So Nebuchadnezzar speaks, look at all this glorious thing, and then God speaks. And God's speech to him is judgment because he hasn't heeded the warning. It is interesting that it took 12 months to take place. Mm. You know, it says like 12 months later, so a year. You know, the question is, did his fear last for a year? Or was he saying these same kinds of arrogant things, but God gave him a year to repent, you know, some kind of mercy, slow to anger type of thing going on here? We don't know exactly. But in any case, God speaks, reminds Nebuchadnezzar that he is a creature, that he is not God. He reminds Nebuchadnezzar that God has put him on the throne. The only person who gets to claim equality with God is Jesus Christ, right? That's an accusation made against Jesus in John chapter 5. He's made himself equal with God, and all the Christians are like, yep, because he is. Nebuchadnezzar can't do that, right? So he's going to act like an animal until he has learned to start acting like a human being, to start acting like the creature that God made him to act. Then eventually in 34 and 35, this time ends. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges his limit. He acknowledges that the God who is transcendent, who is the Most High, who is the Creator. And again, just like as we mentioned at the beginning of the this chapter, he acknowledges that God's kingdom is forever, which suggests, although he doesn't say it in so many words, that Babylon is not forever, right? Now, in chapter 7, this whole idea of God's everlasting kingdom resurfaces when the Son of Man, this idea of the Son of Man who receives an everlasting kingdom, that's brought back to play, but I'm going to leave that for future guests. So, in any case, creatures on earth, he also says that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that creatures on earth are totally at God's disposal, and that includes Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nobody, he says, is in a place to judge God, right? He's the only one who gets to make these calls, to make these judgments. So then in 36 and 37, God restored Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and his power. And not only that, but he also even adds to it, right? So it's not just the original power, but more is given to him as well, because he's admitted this and found his place. But I think it's the last verse that's really critical here, in which it's indicated that God is just, and he is right. And part of that justice and part of the rightness of what God has done here includes Nebuchadnezzar's punishment. So he's acknowledging, I deserve that. You know, I had that coming to me because I was claiming equality with God, and I certainly am not that.
Yeah. It is striking with that, the way this chapter ends, you know, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Then from this point forward in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is now faded into the background. He gets mentioned a couple more times in chapter 5 as a previous ruler of Babylon, but he's like, for as important of a character as he's been in the narrative thus far, he fades into the background at this point, which again only serves to emphasize the way that the Lord raises up and brings down kings, and he alone is the everlasting king. And I think it's particularly striking at the end of a chapter like this that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that, and then that's all there is for him. You know, for as important of a guy as he was, he's done. And now it's time for another king, and ultimately all pushing forward to the eternal everlasting kingdom that the Lord promises to establish and has for us already established through his son, Jesus Christ. So about a minute and a half here, Pastor Dressler, help us to wrap things up on this chapter.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. It reminds me of John, right? He must increase, I must decrease. Here he really decreases till he vanishes, like you say. I think that there's a devotional element to this for sure, and something that all Christians can learn from, and that is that God does use, you might not think you're a cow, right? But he does use trying experiences in our lives to destroy our self-reliance, which ultimately, you know, our own arrogance, our own accomplishments, they will not save us on the day of judgment. They're not enough. So these experiences, these trying experiences, drive us to God with open hands to receive his gifts, because as I mentioned earlier, we all are beggars who are totally dependent on what God wishes to give us. And those moments in our lives when we are weak, when our plans fall through, when we suffer tragedies at times, they force us all the more into the hands of God to acknowledge that he is the one in charge, and that he's good, and that he's gracious, and that he will save us.
Pastor Martin Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 37. Pastor Dressler, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Daniel 4, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a pleasure to hear from you. Tomorrow we will take a look at Daniel chapter 5, in which, again, Nebuchadnezzar fades into the background, and we hear about one of his successors, Belshazzar, who has a similar problem of arrogance and idolatry as other Babylonian kings. And we will see the judgment that the Lord speaks, the way that he reveals himself once again to be the everlasting king. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.